in their groups. We've already prayed for them, but let's remember them in our hearts as well. The subject this morning, from picking up some verses, one or two verses here from Psalm Proverbs 16, is what if I make the wrong choice? When we say that, we are usually thinking about the big decisions of life. What if I make the wrong choice about a flat to rent? What if I make the wrong choice about a house that I'm going to buy? What if I make the wrong choice about the man or I'm going to marry, or the woman I'm going to marry? What if I make the wrong choice? What about the school that I go to, or our children go to? What about the college course I take? Is it going to lead to a job? Or is this college course the wrong choice? What about the pension plan? I'm paying into this perhaps for 20 or 30, 40 years. Is it the right choice? What if I make the wrong choice? Usually refers to the big decisions of life. And behind the question is the assumption, really, that there is a right choice. There is a right choice. And that's our aim in life, to make the right choice, isn't it? Because if I make the right choice, then I achieve my objective. And my objective is my happiness. My happiness. And that's the attitude generally in the world today, isn't it? And in our hearts too, very often. That I want to make the right choice to achieve my objective, my happiness. And if I make the wrong choice, well, then I'm going to be disappointed. I'm going to be buying that house that fails to appreciate. I'm going to be marrying that spouse who doesn't tick all the boxes. This college course is going to be a dead end. So we are concerned, aren't we, that we make the right choice. But our concern over choices is not just about those big issues of life, not limited to big decisions. Everyday living is made up of hundreds of choices. Some are important, some matter, others don't really matter so much. What am I going to wear? What am I going to buy? What am I going to eat? When am I going to get up? When am I going to go to the bed? We make choices, we have decisions to make. At what time shall I leave for work? Whether I should tell the truth about my absence from work. I said I was sick, but perhaps I wasn't so sick really. Am I going to tell the truth on that? I have the choice, don't I? What about the choice about what I watch on television? Or what I go to the cinema and watch? What about whether I skip the prayer meeting? I make the choice to skip the prayer meeting. I know I'm blessed if I go to the prayer meeting, but the tendency is that we make the choice perhaps to skip it, or perhaps I'll give Sunday worship a swerve. These are the smaller choices, in inverted commas, that we might make in life, the decisions that we have to take. Our decision is often based on outcomes. I'll get up at 7 o'clock in the morning, because if I get up at 8 o'clock in the morning, I'll lose my job. There's the outcome, you see. And it forces the decision that I get up at 7 o'clock in the morning. I'll watch this X-rated film because no one will know that I've watched it if I don't want them to know I've watched it. So I can make the decision that I will watch it, maybe. Those are the choices we might be making. I don't know. If there's no wrong outcome, in inverted commas, if there's no wrong outcome, we can imagine that we're making the right choice. Maybe underlying our concern about wrong choices, maybe simply that I don't want to waste time. You see, time is so precious. When you get to my age, you realize that. If you're older, perhaps even more so, but you realize that time is precious. And so you make a decision. You want to make the right decision because we don't waste time. Life is precious, isn't it? Maybe we have this concern about wrong choices because from a sense of responsibility. A responsibility for my family. A responsibility for the cohesion of society. I make a decision for the cohesion of society. I stick to the speed limit for the cohesion of society because we're all supposed to. Guilty in this area. But you see, we might make decisions for the cohesion of society. With respect to the European Union referendum, you might make a choice, not that you want, but you think is good for society in general, including you. Or maybe you're concerned about a wrong choice from a sense of accountability to something much bigger. Maybe you're concerned about the wrong choice because of your conscience. You might say, well, that's very small. No, actually, it's very big. You're concerned about something in your conscience. You're concerned about something, even something we might call God. You make a choice based on God's view of things. Or your concern for him, you see. If he exists, you might think, you see. And as we're concerned for our choices, we naturally become critics of the irresponsibility of others' choices, as we see it. Loutish behaviour, maybe, or lying, or people who rip people off. You become critical of those. See, choices are embedded in life, enmeshed in life. Well, 2 points I want to make this morning, I'd like to make this morning, to be aware of with respect to choices. And the first is this, that we're responsible for our choices. Number one, we're responsible for our choices. And can I say under that heading, it has always been so. You see, God said, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image and let them rule. You see, God is responsible for his choices. We're made in the image of God, and we were made to rule the earth. And ruling the earth involves choices. Adam and Eve would have had to make choices and make decisions. They'd have had to think about how they managed the earth, or their part of it. And humanity going on from them, as it would have happened if they hadn't fallen into sin in a different way. But they had decisions to make, to think about. They had to choose and to plan. They had to carry out their plan to fill the earth and subdue it, as God wanted man to do. They would be involved in choices. And as they filled the earth and subdued it, so they would rule the earth. But human beings failed to give enough attention, Adam and Eve failed to give enough attention to the possibility of making the wrong choice. Perhaps they thought they couldn't make the wrong choice. Perhaps they assumed it wouldn't happen to them. But it did, didn't it? Adam and Eve listened to another option. They listened to another choice offered by another voice. Apart from the voice of God, they listened to another voice, a lying voice. And they chose to go in that direction, didn't they? And it cost them dearly. And since the time of Adam and Eve, people have found it in their nature to make wrong, unholy choices from God's point of view. And let's face it, it's only his point of view that actually matters. You see, Cain, he chose to kill his brother Abel. Abraham, he chose to tell lies. He was a man of faith, but in his nature, you see, it was within his nature to make a wrong choice. He chose to tell lies. David chose illicit sex. Isaiah found that, he didn't perhaps know it, or wasn't fully aware of it, I'm sure he was, but not in this, in a fullest sense, but when he went into the temple and the presence of God came there, what did he realize? Well, he found that he had chosen unclean lips. That had been his choice. He was a man of unclean lips. He dwelt among a people of unseen, unclean lips. And how did he understand that? Because his eyes had seen the King, the Holy King, God Almighty. And he realized he had made the choice of unclean lips. Peter chose to panic, didn't he, and curse God. We do awful things sometimes in a state of panic, don't we? Or the potential for it. And Peter, in panic, he chose to curse God. And all these characters and all humanity, every person is responsible for their choices. And can I say this? Nothing has changed since those days. It's still true today. And there is a price for ignoring God's wisdom, which we have in the scriptures. There is a price for making the choice of avoiding God's wisdom, of choosing a different wisdom. And the price, very often, is a life of uncertain vulnerability. Maybe eternal loss. I was reading, I don't know if I can dive out to this very quickly. This morning I was reading Jeremiah 42 and 43, and the guys came to Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar had taken over the land and taken all the captives, etc., etc., and some of the soldiers had fled into the countryside. And they came to Jeremiah, though, afterwards. They came back to the center, to Mizpah, and they spoke to Jeremiah, and they said, "Pray to God for us, that we might know his will, and when we know his will do it." I'm paraphrasing this, but it's true. You can look at it. Jeremiah 42, 43. We will do it. Go and ask God for us. What God says, we will do. These soldiers who are scared of Nebuchadnezzar, see? And the new rule in Israel. We will do it. Jeremiah goes away. He's gone 10 days. And he prays for God's answer. And the answer is that they should stay in the land, and if they stay in the land of Israel and settle down, they won't be hurt. In fact, they'll do okay. When Jeremiah goes back to the soldiers, they're already preparing to go down to Egypt. And they say that Jeremiah is not telling the truth. And they'd already made the decision, you see, in their lips, you see. They said they followed God, but in their hearts they didn't want to follow God, did they? They went off. They'd already made the decision. Jeremiah said, "Don't be afraid," but these soldiers had already made the decision. And Jeremiah said, "O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this, I warn you today, that you've made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, 'Pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we will do it.' I have told you today, but still you have not obeyed the Lord your God in all that he has sent me to tell you. So now be sure of this, you will die by the sword, the plan, famine and plague in the place where you go to settle." You said you wanted to know God's will, and you've turned away from God's will. You'd already decided to turn away from God's will. Your lips were full of hypocrisy, you see, and they picked up a life of uncertain vulnerability by going their own way. We're all responsible for our choices, and nothing has changed. And actually, we like it that way. We like it that way. Not so much the responsibility, but we like the choice, don't we? We don't like decisions being made for us. We like our independence, and we shallowly believe this, that to choose is a right. If I want to smoke, I will. I don't think smoke could be anything else. If I want to get rid of the unborn child, I will. If I want to ignore God, I will. Yes, we think choice is a right, but actually choice is a responsibility. Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and was responsible for that choice of action. He liked it that way. We mustn't misunderstand that. I'm sure this is true, and I'm not really knocking him too hard, but I'm saying this. He liked it that way. How do I know that? Well, because for years he'd been undermining the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been managing the bag and stealing the money, you see. He liked it that way. And we could say, as it says in verse 1 here of chapter 16, to Judas belong the plans of the heart. Verse 2, all Judas's ways seemed innocent to him. Verse 25, though, in the end it led to death. Who's in charge around those events? Is man in charge, or is the Creator God in charge? Well, the answer is this, that man is responsible for his choices. You and me are responsible for our choices, but God is in charge. God is in charge. And that's my second point this morning. God is in charge despite our choices. Well, that's a comfort, actually, isn't it? That can be a real comfort for us. If you're a Christian believer this morning, that can be a real comfort. God is in charge despite our choices. God's sovereignty does not stop when we make a decision, even if we make the wrong choice. Edgar Andrews says, he's a great guy, Edgar Andrews said this. He said, God has absolute authority, ability, and autonomy. That's very helpful, isn't it? God has absolute authority, ability. That's good news, isn't it? God has ability in every situation. Authority, ability, and autonomy to do as he will. As he wills. And we can say under this under the heading, God is in charge despite our choices. He is Lord, we can say. He is Lord. Take Judas as an example. Judas, despite his will being done, despite Judas's will being done, God's will was also done. Judas got what he wanted, a big boost to his savings temporarily. But God got what he wanted, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins, for our sins. God's plan was worked out even through the sin of Judas. God got what he wanted, a salvation for us from our sins. Such is his love for us. He has his autonomy to achieve his purposes. Peter said, didn't he, on the day of Pentecost, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge of these things. And you, with the help of wicked men, this is your responsibility, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. That's what you wanted to do and achieved. You wanted your independence and you've had it. You've killed Jesus. But God achieved his purpose. You nailed him to the cross. But that wasn't at the end, because you see, God has ability. And God, Peter says, raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 4 of Proverbs 16. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster, in the case of Judas. God, the Lord works out everything for his own ends. Chapter 21, verse 30 of Proverbs. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Perhaps you need to think about that. Perhaps I need to think about that this morning. Perhaps you need to really take that on board. Perhaps you need to put that in your pocket or your handbag or your haversack or whatever you carry around. Carry that verse with you. Proverbs 21:30. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. It may make us feel uncomfortable, but actually it's a comfort when we make choices as believers, you see. We may slip up using our wisdom, but the Lord can restore the years that the locust has eaten of your life and mine. You see, he has the ability again and the authority to make that happen, to allow that to happen. So we need to be prayerfully planning our futures, don't we? I hope you're prayerfully planning your future. Your relationships, your education, your work, your retirement. You can be confident in verse 9. Look at verse 9. That in his heart, you, a man or a woman, plans your course, but the Lord determines your steps. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Hudson Taylor in China, Lord, I don't know, it's a vast country, where do I go to? Lord, I don't know, show me the way, amen. He gets a map out and he says, I'm going there, there, and there, and there. See, could he be confident that was the Lord's will? Of course he could, you see, because verse 9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord will determine his steps. And we know this, don't we? Romans 8:28. In all things, God works. That's hard to take sometimes, isn't it? To think that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. You think, well, that's not true in this situation, Lord, is it? There's not this agony or this ache I have in my heart over this issue. That's surely not true, is it, Lord? I can't believe that's actually you're working for my good. But the Paul says, and let's face it, his experience was vast of ups and downs, of sufferings and trials and temptations, etc., etc. But he says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. It's a familiar verse, too familiar sometimes, isn't it? We need to come to that afresh this morning. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In Acts 17:27, he said to unbelievers that God is not far from each one of us. He is Lord, you see. The question is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Peter says in 1 Peter 3, doesn't he? He says, in your hearts, not in your with your lips, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. I say again, not with your lips. I'm talking to myself too. You know, the preacher speaks to himself before he speaks to the congregation. I speak to myself and say this, in my heart, I'm to set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. And if he is not your Lord this morning, then don't go further than this, will you? God have mercy on me, a sinner. He can do that, you see, because he's purchased your salvation. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, God is in charge despite our choices. He is Lord, and also this, he is beyond manipulation. It's not explicit here, but it's certainly implied, isn't it? In verse 4, the Lord works out everything for his own ends. He won't be manipulated. He'll work things out for his ends. You see, to manipulate infers that I know best and I'm going to twist things to suit me because I know best. I know what's best for me. Usually there's underlying pride in that. Well, it is, by definition almost. It's underlying pride, isn't it? It was true in the garden, pride in the garden. And what was the pride in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve? Well, pride in thinking this. They may not have expressed it this way, but this is what the effect of it was. Them saying this, my righteousness is better than your righteousness. That's pride, isn't it? What I think is better than what you think. Especially God. What I think is better than what you think. How dare we say that? But that's effectively what they said. But God is not hoodwinked, is he? By pride, which can lead to manipulation. God is not hoodwinked. He's proactive. Verse 5. The Lord detests the proud of heart, all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. And that happened for Adam and Eve, didn't it? God is not hoodwinked. If you think you can manipulate God in a crisis, can I tell you this? The crisis will not go away. That is my experience. And I'm sure it's true. If you try and manipulate God in a crisis, the crisis will not go away, and you can't disguise it as faith. I have faith that God will do this if I shout loud enough at him. God will do this. I believe it. God will do it. God will do it. What am I doing? I'm manipulating God, seeking to manipulate God. Ron Dunn wrote this book. It's really good. When Heaven is Silent. I'd love to read the back cover to you, but I can't now. But When Heaven is Silent, and Ron Dunn spoke of a church member, and this church member rang Ron Dunn, who was the pastor at that time, and the church member said, I'm not coming back to church. I'm not coming back. The man's son had been in trouble many times with the law. For the latest crime, he was going to go to prison. It didn't look good for him, but the dads had been saying, I know God will not let it happen. I know God will not let it happen. And Ron Dunn knew from the phone call that God had let it happen. Which is why he said, I'm not coming back. God has not served me as I wanted him to serve me. Surely God should be my servant. But God is not our servant, is he? He's our master. Dad wanted to manipulate God, and his prayer would have been, unless you keep my boy from prison, I won't go to church. It was faith, inverted commas, and praise, but only on Dad's terms, wasn't it? Ron, in his book here, Ron Dunn, turned to Job, and Satan thought Job only praised God for what he could get out of him. But he discovered that Job would not manipulate God. Job would praise God simply because he was God. And I need to ask myself the question, why do I worship God? Do I worship God to get my way? Do I seek to make a wager with God? Will I serve God all my life when my life turns personally tragic? Will I still serve God? Job's life turned personally tragic. Would he still serve God? Yes, he would. And it wasn't a happy experience, but God blessed him through that suffering, didn't he? Through that trial. And Ron Dunn says in his book here, God will never abandon you. And Job thought that God had abandoned him, but actually God was smiling on him. The Lord only does things according to his will, doesn't he? And our prayers need to ask for your will to be done. It's the Lord's prayer, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your will be done. Do you mean that? Your will be done? It's according to his will. John says, John the Apostle, who walked closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, in 1 John 5, verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we will have that for which we've asked him. He'll answer that prayer in the way that we ask it, if it's according to his will, you see. It depends on his purpose. It's been a case in our family and other families too, I know, that we've been praying for unborn children. They have died. See? But God is still God. See? And it's not if you say that, save this unborn child, Lord, I will continue to worship you. No, it's Lord, your will be done. You achieve your purposes through this particular human suffering. God will not allow manipulation to be redefined as faith. There are some churches that are a bit like that. They claim that God will do this and God will do that. And it's manipulation under the label of faith. Not in every case, of course. Don't get me wrong at all. And God's promise, you see, is not health. God's promise is grace to help in time of need. Where will we get that? That's the promise of God, grace to help in time of need. And that has been the experience of the Christian church over 2,000 years. Grace to help in time of need. Not grace now for when you're in suffering. No, grace in your suffering to help in time of need. And that is the testimony of God's people. Not I've got this huge amount of grace in my life, and I know when I face suffering in 5 years' time, that grace is going to come in useful. No, you can't bank it. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So tomorrow he'll be the same as he is today. And God tomorrow can be appealed to for his grace, and he will give grace to help in time of need for those who follow Jesus Christ. Grace to help in time of need for his glory. As Ron says here in this book, I can trust God and still get hurt. But my comfort is this, that God is in charge. He will never abandon me. So finally, he deserves and blesses our trust. He deserves our trust and blesses our trust. And why wouldn't we want to trust him? Verse 20 of this book we're looking at now, 16, chapter 16. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. And the scripture's full of people who in their failure trusted the Lord, in their suffering trusted the Lord, and God blessed them. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Solomon had that experience, and he lost the blessing when he stopped trusting in the Lord. Blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Why? Why? What does that mean, blessed? It's a religious word, isn't it? Well, blessed, because to trust in God takes the stress out of worrying about choices. I'll say that again. We're blessed because when we trust in God, it takes the stress out of worrying about choices. And God, you see, we're very often not objective about our motives, but God is objective about our motives. I don't know myself, but God knows me completely, even when I was unborn, Psalm 139. See, he knows me completely, and God is objective about my motives, verse 2. All a man's motives seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. He's objective. He knows what these motives mean. And so we rest in him and pray with a trusting heart, create in me, O God, a pure heart to make pure and righteous choices. So we're blessed. And we're finally blessed, and this is especially as we come to the Lord's table, this is what it's all about, isn't it? And I'm not going to spend a long time here as we come around the Lord's table introducing the subject. Let's get it now, and then let's share the bread and the wine together. Let's try and get it now. We're blessed when we trust in God because of verse 6, you see. Look at verse 6. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. We're especially blessed when we trust in God because through his love and through his faithfulness, our sin, which is our problem, is atoned for. This is not our love and faithfulness, this is God's love and faithfulness. Sin is our problem. But the Lord, but God Almighty takes care of our sin. This is the wonder of grace. See? God takes care of our sin. He takes care of our thousands of wrong choices. If you're a believer this morning, if you've trusted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, are you a believer this morning? You see, in his love, God has planned a salvation that required his faithfulness, a salvation now and ultimately, from verse 4, the day of disaster. He's planned this salvation for us, and it comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is the Savior is coming. The New Testament, the Savior has come. And salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only way to forgiveness. I am the way, he says. No one comes to the Father except through me. See? That's why we share the bread and the wine. Not because there's anything special about what's in that little pot there or on that tray there. It's bread and that's wine, okay, or the equivalent. But we remember this, don't we? That Jesus is the way to the Father, and because of his death, he opened the way to fellowship and friendship with God through faith in his death, through faith in his suffering for us, through God's love and God's faithfulness, through the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is atoned for, paid for. God is satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins and bore in his body my sin. How about that? And if you're trusting him this morning, he bore in his body your sin, your thousands of wrong choices. He bore your sin. That's why he's called a savior. They used to say to me at work sometimes, you've done something wrong. I thought you were a Christian. I said, yes, but I am a Christian. And that's why I need a savior, you see. I need a savior because I'm a sinner. Even if I'm a Christian, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior in Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I say, he's God's choice. Is he your choice this morning? That's the key issue. Are you going to choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Are you going to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and thank you, Lord, that Christ died for my sins? When I say, is he your choice? He has to be your choice, doesn't he? He is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And to follow him is a new life. And ultimately, that meets my objective. What is my objective? My happiness, as I said at the beginning. My objective is my happiness. There is no happiness long-term outside of Jesus Christ. I hope you get that this morning. I know it's been long. I hope you get that this morning. There's no happiness long-term outside of Jesus Christ. You need to be in Christ. And so if I... And the good news, the great thing is this, the wonder of salvation is this, that if I follow Christ, then God's objective is also achieved. Not only my happiness, but his glory. And the whole thing is absolutely brilliant. So you'd be a fool this morning not to stake your life on this Saviour God. And you need to start by fearing God. Coming before God, like Isaiah found himself in the temple. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King. And yet the angel came and said, your sin has been paid for. You'd be a fool not to stake your life on this Saviour God. Start by fearing him. And then you'll know his help to avoid making those wrong choices. Of course, if you've made the wrong choice and you know it, then simply the answer to that is repent and start again. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and help us, Lord, to love your word, because we love you, Lord.